Okay, so tonight we're in John's Gospel, and I'm going to start tonight from chapter 3, verse 14. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and teach us and open our understanding to these wonderful words of scripture tonight, that it would be a blessing to us all through Christ our Lord. Okay, so just starting from chapter 14. Now, chapter 3 is a wonderful section of scripture in relation to our salvation, because it's here that we are introduced to the term of being born again, or born of the Spirit, or born from above. And there are many memory verses in John chapter 3. So in verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The incident with Moses was to do with the fact that the people in the wilderness had been grumbling, because they were actually grumbling about the food. They were grumbling about the manna even. And so the Lord sent what was called flying serpents, or bronze serpents, amongst them, which bit them, etc., and caused some of them to die. And then they pleaded with Moses, and Moses pleaded with God, and Moses was instructed to make a pole with a bronze serpent on it. And when the people looked to that pole with the bronze serpent on it, they were healed from the bite of the serpent. It's a picture, I guess, of people looking to Christ to be healed from the bite of the serpent, which is our sinful condition, etc. The major thing here is that Jesus is actually foretelling his own crucifixion. In this particular chapter of John chapter 3, there are three musts. There is, you must be born again, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the third one is in verse 30, where John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And those three musts are very important, because yes, we must be born again, but we will only be born again because Christ was crucified and we have believed in him. So he must, had to be crucified. And the other aspect of it is that when we are born again, then in the process, Christ must increase and we decrease. And that has to be the story of our lives. Okay, so then it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. And so it's a guarantee. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that's a memory verse for people in Sunday school and everywhere else down through the years. But very often, people don't really grasp what it means. God so loved the world. And this is extremely important. The world, it just doesn't say, you know, a particular lot of people. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That means gave him up basically to be crucified. That whoever, and that whoever means everybody who believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, so there's no limitation to the atoning work of Christ. By him going to the cross, every single person who turns to him in faith, believing, will be saved, because his death is efficacious, or able to bring redemption to every single one who calls upon him. That's a very important scripture, and it contradicts one of the main tenets of Calvinism, which is, you know, what they call limited atonement. There's no limited atonement in the death of Christ. He died for whomsoever, and whomsoever is whomsoever believes in him. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Was the world in the condition where it could be condemned? Absolutely. Were you in the position where you could be condemned before you came to faith in Christ, absolutely. So God did not send his son, and condemn is the same as judge. God did not send Jesus into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now there is definitely in his next coming, in his second coming, not the rapture, but in his second coming, a very serious aspect of judgment to that, because at that particular time when he returns, he will actually destroy all those who are opposed to him. But the first time he came for the purpose of bringing redemption. And again, for the Jew, that was a stumbling block, as it says in scripture, because the Jew largely was expecting that when the Messiah came, he would bring power to the nation. He would set the nation up as the number one nation, and that he would rule from there, that he would set his kingdom up. That's what they were expecting. They weren't expecting that before that could happen, there would be have to be reparation made for the sin of the world. But so those verses from 14 to 18 are very important. 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned or not judged. Now, you can take these verses absolutely to heart. Like, this is a guarantee. This is not just some, this is Jesus speaking. And he's saying that he who believes in him, that's in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, that corresponds with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you're in Christ Jesus by believing in him as your Savior. So he who believes in him is not condemned, is not judged. But he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I'll read the next two verses and I'll come back over that. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Okay, men in their natural state, unsaved, descended from Adam, are actually enticed to darkness. They are actually, darkness is the, or sinfulness is the normal abode, if you like, of those who are unsaved. And then it says, everyone practicing evil hates the light. So they don't want to come near God's truth. They don't want to know what the scripture says. That's the ones that are practicing evil. And they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And then it says, he who does the truth comes to the light. What does it mean when it says he who does the truth? Well, it's the reality of doing the truth is coming to the knowledge of the fact that you're a sinner. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the reality is that if you realize that you are a sinner and you have some conviction of your sin, then you will happily come to the light, because you will want your sins dealt with. Anybody who doesn't want or doesn't want their sins known about wants to stay in the darkness. You picture, like, you know, cockroaches. They want to stay in the darkness because if they come into the light, you step on them. Well, that's a bit like the way wickedness works. In the darkness, the spiritual darkness, wickedness thrives. And so those who are bent on doing wicked things do not want to come near the light. And the light specifically, of course, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are happy to be in the presence of the Lord because they are happy to have their sins forgiven, they will come to the light. And once they come to the light, they will continue in the light. They will be happy to be in the light. But the unsaved and those who wish to continue practicing evil don't want to come to the light. And that's everyday fact. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John was still baptizing in the Jordan River, and now Jesus also was baptizing, but it wasn't him, it was actually the disciples. And the baptism was really sort of an indication of them repenting and wanting to follow. So they were wanting to follow John the Baptist. Now that Jesus had come, people were wanting to follow Jesus. So the baptism in water was like an identifying with Jesus. It was also looked upon as a form of purification. We were speaking about purification, actually, and was it last Wednesday night? Recently, anyway. And the Jews had purification rituals whereby they washed themselves if they had any interaction with a dead person or anybody who shed blood or anything like that. So they washed themselves. That was part of the purification ritual. And I guess that has carried over into Christianity in the sense that our water baptism is only an indication of the fact that we have been purified through faith in Christ. It doesn't purify us, but it is an indication of the fact that we have believed in Christ, and it's a public demonstration of the fact that we have been saved. So Jesus was, his disciples were baptizing. Okay, 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So obviously there was a little bit of, what would you say, contention. One was comparing with the other, etc., in relation to this baptism in water. Obviously, like, Jesus wasn't interested in being involved in any dispute about who was baptizing what, and neither would John the Baptist. John the Baptist knew who he was. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus' main interest was in doing his Father's will and bringing to people the opportunity to be saved. And I mean, I think it's Paul that said in one of his letters, he says, I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach. And so the baptism is not the significant thing that some of the religious organizations within Christendom make it out to be. It is significant in the sense that it is a testimony of the fact that you have believed, but it is not the be all and end all of everything. And there is again, in Calvinism and in Catholicism and in other isms, the idea that you can be baptized into the body of Christ or baptized into the kingdom of God, you can't. You can be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but that's spiritual baptism. The water baptism is only just an identification or a testimony to those that you know, family, etc., that you have believed in Christ. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Wow, so this is like, the bit of a boast. They're all going to him now, they're not going to you anymore. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Forget about comparisons, he's saying. It's what God, the gift that God gives. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So in other words, my ministry is to announce the coming of the Messiah, prepare you the way of the Lord. That was his ministry. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he's using a comparison of the situation of a bride and a bridegroom. And that the New Testament talks about the church being the bride of Christ. He's basically here saying, that he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And John, though he is not the bridegroom, he's a friend of the bridegroom, kind of like the best man, if you like. He's rejoicing because of what he sees happening. He's not competing. He's rejoicing. Now, again, this is a great message for us as believers. We are not competing with anybody. As a Christian sharing the gospel with other people, as a person that's used by God for whatever ministry or whatever, you're in no competition with anybody. You are simply here to do what God has given you to do. That was the way it was with John the Baptist, and it should be the way with all of us. You know, the idea, some people say, oh, we had a big crusade last night and 50 people got saved. And another fellow says, we had a big crusade last night and 60 people got saved. See, that's just the ways of the world, because the world uses numbers and all this sort of stuff to compare with one another. It's nothing to do with that, with the body of Christ. In reality, when somebody gets saved, no one person will ever be able to claim any credit for that. Because first of all, it's the work of God. And secondly, the Lord will use many different people down through the ages, through the years, to bring somebody to the point where they're prepared to repent and confess Christ. It will never be done just by the operation of one person. So there'll never be any way that a believer can boast. And you, I'm sure you've heard people say, oh, I led such and such a one to the Lord. Now get rid of that out of your business. You know, be grateful that God has given you the ability to share scripture whenever an opportunity arises, and give him the glory, and it's all of him. Okay. So he says, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I'm delighted, he says, because I see the bridegroom here with the bride. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that, again, it should be the situation for all of us. And wherever somebody establishes themselves and the attention is drawn to themselves instead of to Christ, that's dangerous ground. In fact, it's worse than dangerous ground. It's actually really blasphemous ground. It's Christ that should always be exalted, never the so-called ministry or whatever. He must increase. That's the third must. So you must be born again. Christ must be crucified, and we must decrease, and he must increase. The three musts of chapter 3 of John's gospel. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So again, he's basically saying that the one to be followed is the one who has come from above, who is Christ, not anybody on the earth, not any earthly ministry or leader or whatever. Follow Christ, because what Christ tells us is the absolute truth, because he tells us what he has seen and heard. He's giving us the word of testimony, and that is in reality the truth, because actually we cannot receive the testimony except that the Spirit of God works in us and to us to make us or to help us receive the testimony. Of ourselves, we would not receive it. So he says, no one receives his testimony, but he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So when you do receive his testimony, which is by the leading and operation of the Spirit of God, you are testifying that God is true. For he whom God has sent, that's Jesus, speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So when Jesus speaks, that is the word of God that he speaks. He speaks the word of God. And when he does speak, you better be taking it into account as the word of God and taking it into your heart and putting it into practice. God does not give the Spirit by measure. And of course, the Spirit and the Father, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all mentioned there. You know, and people say, you know, some people will say, oh, there's no scripture that actually talks about there being God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, the three persons are actually mentioned here. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, all working together to bring us to salvation, to bring us to the knowledge of God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And this verse here, verse 36, is a wonderful memory verse. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There's no beating around the bush. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, it couldn't be clearer. The wrath of God abiding on somebody means that somebody is still in their sin and under the judgment of God. But he who believes in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. That is a fact. Now, that is a good memory verse for you to learn off. Okay, so going into chapter 4 of John, and chapter 4 is where we encounter the Samaritan woman. A beautiful section of scripture. It's interesting that in John's gospel, we meet different individuals who encounter Christ. And there's a lot to be learned from that, because we are all individuals who have encountered Christ. So kind of in each person's meeting with Christ, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the paralytic in the next chapter, the woman taken in adultery, in all of these, there is, if you like, some pointer to our own meeting with Christ. And we should see in this that Jesus is concerned about each individual and about their salvation. Now, the first person we met was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of religion. And in this chapter, we meet a woman who was a sinner. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So I think he just sort of thought, I'll get out of this situation and move on to Galilee. Obviously, it was according to his father's leading, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, to go from Judea to Galilee, you had to pass through the area of Samaria. And Samaria was an area that the Jews would avoid. They generally went around about Samaria and didn't go through it, because as far as they were concerned, the Samaritans were the pits. They were, in no way related and had anything to do with God. As far as the Jews were concerned, they were out of the picture. But Jesus went through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And again, this shows you the humanity of Jesus. He's walking through Samaria. He's a bit tired and thirsty, so he sits down beside the well, just like any of us would do, gets tired, feels thirsty, etc., and sits down beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, he would have said, "May I have a drink," or whatever. It doesn't sound like it is there, "Give me a drink." That's not the way it was. It was, he would have asked politely of the lady for a drink. And by the way, this is very unusual, because a Jew would not talk to a Samaritan, and neither would he talk to a woman, particularly a woman who wasn't a Jew. That would have been standard for Jews, religious Jews of that time. So him asking her would have taken her aback. Okay. So he said, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then it says, "For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." So it was very unusual that he would ask the Samaritan woman for a drink, first of all, because she was a woman, and secondly, because she was a Samaritan. He answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who asks you, who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, again, this is an amazing statement. This refers back to scriptures in Isaiah, particularly. I'll just read one from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Isaiah 12, verse 3, and it's actually speaking about the coming redemption. In verse 2, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation," which means God is my Yeshua. "I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah," that's Jehovah, God Almighty, "the Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation, my Yeshua. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." There are many other scriptures. So the scripture basically is using the idea of salvation the water of life, if you like, in the same sort of picture here. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, we understand what living water is because we understand how the scriptures speak about salvation and the work of the Spirit within us, etc. But to this woman, this was extremely strange. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Now, obviously, again, she's just looking at it from a natural viewpoint. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" So she is aware of the Old Testament, aware of her ancestry, that she's actually descended in some way from Jacob, and that Jacob was the father of the nation of Israel and was somebody to whom God had given wonderful promises, etc. And she said, "Are you greater than him?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." So in other words, the water from the well, you drink it, you'll be thirsty again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, of course, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about being born again of the Spirit. He's talking about that once you are born again of the Spirit of God within you will cause an overflow of the life of Christ out of you, which is spoken about. Well, I'll give you an example. Further on in chapter 7 of John, in 7:38, Jesus is at the, what did I get it right? I'm the wrong verse. 7:38, Jesus is, the people are celebrating one of the Jewish festivals, I think it was Hanukkah, and Jesus at the feast, on the great day of the feast, in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39, which comments on it, said, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see, once you are born again and the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in you, then your spirit will well up with life-giving water, which the Spirit of God has imparted to you and causes to overflow from you to other people around about you. That's how ministry is supposed to work. That's how Christians are supposed to be effective in an unbelieving world. So he says, "The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, and this is amazing. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Now go back to the verse at the top where he said in verse 10, he said, "If you had asked of me, he would have given you living water." So now she says, "Give me this water." And that is really her, without really knowing what she's doing, asking the Lord for salvation. And this is actually how he deals with it. So she says, "Give me this water." But she doesn't understand. She says, "I don't want to thirst nor come here to draw." She thinks it's going to stop her having to carry her pitcher on top of her head to the well every day to draw water. But he will respond to her appeal. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So here we reach a situation where, again, Jesus gets her to give information about herself concerning her sinfulness, because that's what it's about. He basically says, "Oh, go call your husband." And she says, "Oh, I have no husband." So she's giving half an answer, half a truthful answer. And Jesus said, "Yes, that's the truth. You have no husband, but you've had five husbands." So in other words, you've been involved with five other men. Now, I don't think that he's talking about that she was married five times. I think she was in a relationship with five different men. And now the one that she's in a relationship is not her husband. So that probably means it's somebody else's husband. And so it's for the purpose of extracting from her or bringing her to the knowledge of her sinfulness. And we're all in that situation. None of us come to Christ for salvation with a clean slate. I can tell you that for that is certain. We all come in a sinful state. And so there's a lot to be learned from the way Jesus speaks with this lady and brings her to the point of confessing her situation. The woman said to him in response, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Wow. Because he knows about her things that she couldn't have possibly thought that he would know. Now, you know, this is also the case for all of us when we come to Christ. You're not coming, you know, you're not coming and saying, "Oh, I am a great person. I have been so good." You're coming and you're saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knows your condition. He couldn't, and obviously, in the process of you repenting of your sin, etc., you will be remembering things that you did and things that you said and hatred that you had for people and times when you blasphemed God and all of these things. And the recalling of them is part of the forgiveness, if you understand. The recalling of them is bringing you to the position of repentance. And God already knows them all. There's nothing that you can hide from him. So he knows them all. And so in this lady's case, it's now she's now acknowledging, "Oh, you're a prophet." And now, because she now knows that he's a prophet or thinks he's a prophet, she decides to ask him a religious question, which I guess, again, would be what you would expect. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman," and again, this would be lady, "believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, the Samaritans were worshipping on Mount Gerizim, and it was contrary to God's prescribed form of worship. So they were involved in idolatry. It was a false religious system. And so she basically is saying to him, like asking him to basically verify if their religion is okay or is the Jewish one the correct one. So she says, where should one ought to worship? And he says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, you might think that's a bit sort of proudful or whatever, but it is actual reality. And the reality of the Old Testament scriptures was that God had chosen the Jews and had chosen Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was the place where people could have atonement made for their sins. There was worship accounted for nothing if sin wasn't dealt with. So he says, "You don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship, because salvation is of the Jews." Now, here he's identifying again with the nation as a man, because he lived on earth as a man and submitted himself to the law while he lived here on earth. Then he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, religion has forms and rituals and all of these different things which people can do and carry on without the slightest bit of sincerity. But those who worship God must worship him in spirit. That's from the very depths of their being and in truth, without any hypocrisy, without any falsehood, without trying to make themselves look good, without any expectation of reward from anybody. They must gladly worship God from the depths of their being, truthfully, honestly, sincerely, and gladly. And that's what the Father is seeking, that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship God in spirit unless your spirit has been brought to life through faith in Christ and you are born again of the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh, the scripture says, cannot please God. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's only through being born again and our spirit made alive because we have believed in Christ that we can worship God in spirit and in truth. Just remember that the people who are worshiping in Mount Gerizim were neither worshiping in spirit nor in truth. It was all falsehood. And a lot of the people who were actually worshiping in Jerusalem because they were only carrying on rituals, etc., were not worshiping in spirit or in truth either. But now the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, the time, woman, believe me, he said, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but you worship what you do not know. Okay, so in other words, now things have changed. There is a change through the coming of Christ and through people coming to faith in Christ and being born again. They will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, the next verse is extremely significant as well. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming. And in the brackets, it says who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now that tells you something. She knows Messiah is coming. So obviously, somewhere along the line, somebody had been instructing or giving information to her and people like her concerning the times of the Messiah, that he was coming. And there was some form of an expectation with her that the Messiah was coming. And she said, and he will tell us all things. That would mean he will tell us all truth. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he said, I am the Messiah. That's what that means. And by the way, the he is not there in the original. I who speak to you am. In other words, the one who speaks to you is, I am. And as you know, I am is an expression that God used to Moses concerning his identity. When Moses asked, who will I say sent me? He says, tell them I am that I am sent you. And so this is a declaration of his deity. He said, and also this is the first person that Jesus tells that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, a Samaritan woman who would have been looked down upon by the Jews, probably ostracized by the society she lived in because they would have looked upon her as a woman of loose morals, etc. But Jesus spoke to her and said to her, I am the Messiah. How amazing. And by the way, for all of us to again come to salvation, we also have to recognize that he is the Messiah, that he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is the Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, and our coming King. Okay, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Nobody said to the woman, "What are you looking for?" And nobody said to Jesus, "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men in the city, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, again, was the woman of Samaria saved? Yes, I would say the woman of Samaria was saved. Why do I say so? Well, because she asked Jesus to give her this water, which he had said at the beginning, he had water to give her that would was living water. So I believe, yes, that she was saved. What did she do? She went into the town that she came from, and she said to the men of the town, "Hey, I've met this fellow who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah?" Now understand that the people there probably also had some knowledge of the fact that the Messiah was to come. And so when she went into town and she said this to them, it says they went out of the city and came to him. Obviously, they were stunned by this woman's testimony, because she wouldn't be the type of person, perhaps, that you would expect to be coming into town to make some sort of a great announcement concerning the coming of the Messiah. So they responded, because obviously she was very excited and something wonderful had happened to her. They went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" So again, they are looking at it particularly from just the point of view of the flesh and from their own stomach's point of view, and not understanding, because people don't understand the ways of the Lord, and Jesus' purpose on earth was to bring men to redemption. So he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus said this, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Now, probably at the time, the fields were around them ripe for harvest and ready for the grain to be harvested. And he was just using it as an analogy to explain to them, you know, that generally men, when they plant grain, say, "Oh, 4 months' time will be the harvest." And he's saying to them, the harvest of souls is always. It's now, right now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It says the fields are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and another and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, which is obviously a saying in Israel. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Okay, so does this relate to the woman of Samaria? I believe it does. The woman of Samaria was expecting the Messiah. Somebody else had labored to bring that information to the people of Samaria, and now was the opportunity for them to respond to the message. And in a sense, the disciples were involved in this. And in reality, when you come to the book of Acts, one of the first lots of people that received the gospel were the Samaritans. And Philip the evangelist went to live in Samaria, and his 4 daughters who were prophesied to the people of Samaria. So the ministry of Philip was in that area. And this started, well, obviously, even before Christ came, through somebody obviously letting them know that the time of the Messiah was near. Because remember that Peter and his brother and Philip and whoever else, they were expecting the Messiah. And John the Baptist knew that it was the time for the Messiah to come. So there were people living in Israel and obviously living in Samaria as well, who knew that it was or could be the time for the Messiah to come. And so this is wonderful excitement. She does what I believe every Christian should do. She goes into the town and tells people what she has experienced. She's not a preacher. She doesn't know theology. She certainly probably doesn't know anything really about the Old Testament, but she does know that she has met somebody who has brought to her a total and absolute change, and she has found living water. And all that's required of all of us is just to give the testimony of what Christ has done for us, the same as she did. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So her testimony had the effect of causing other people to come to the knowledge of Christ. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. What a blessing for the town of Sychar that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, should spend 2 days there, teaching them the word of God and obviously opening their understanding to wonderful truths. What a blessing. And it just shows you how the mercy of God reaches out to everybody. Okay. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a marvelous testimony. Now, yeah, you told us, and that was wonderful. But now we have heard him for ourselves, and we have believed that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Again, you know, in our own lives, we will testify to people and tell people what we believe, etc. But then they themselves need to hear the Lord's word and understand it. Our testimony is enough to, if you like, stir them up to come to Christ, but they actually have to come themselves and hear him from his word and from his Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's the testimony. Yes, that's what we are required to do. And as you know, like, and it's no problem, you know, that sometimes you give your testimony and people don't believe it. When I say give your testimony, by the way, I mean just simply share with somebody in the best way that you can what Jesus has done for you, or the change that's come in your life because you have believed the gospel, or whatever way, in your own words, that you share it with whoever you get an opportunity to share it with. It doesn't require you to go, you know, across the road to the local park or something and set up a soapbox and start speaking. Yeah, if the Lord leads you to do that, do it. But the normal testimony is that you would share with people you work with, family members, people close to you, and all that sort of stuff. And you do it as the opportunity arises without any compulsion or compunction. Just gladly do it. Okay. So this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, he came to Galilee. That's actually where he was from. But what he means is he didn't actually go to Nazareth. Because, yeah, a prophet doesn't have any honor or any respect in his own country. You'll probably notice that, you know, sometimes when you tell to somebody, you know, in your family or whatever, you know, what you believe, etc., they reject you. Yeah. Who are you to be telling me, kind of, or whatever. And so he's kind of giving the information there, basically, that don't expect that because you have believed that everybody you know is going to, follow what you believe. Sometimes they won't. A prophet is without honor, often except in his own country. So, yes, you can be... people whom you know well, might reject what you believe and say, well, who are you to be telling me, kind of, you know? Okay. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So he had been at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and there were Jews, obviously, from Galilee who had been there, and he had obviously worked miracles when he was in Jerusalem, which are not recorded, particularly here in John's Gospel. And they had seen those things, and they, they were here to hear him again. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum was fairly close to Cana, sort of on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and this nobleman had a son who was very sick and on the point of death. And so he came and he asked Jesus to heal him. And he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, this was the general thing with the Jews, that they wanted to see some supernatural proof of Jesus being the Messiah. So he's basically, this is what he's saying to this man. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So all he's concerned about is his son. And you can see that Jesus has the same concern. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Again, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And this is what's required of us, that we believe the word that Jesus speaks. And he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he had got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So in other words, it's the second sign that he had done amongst the Galileans, or out of the area of Judea, because he was actually in an area which the Jews would not have classified as being, under Jewish, part of Judah. They would have looked at Galilee as being Gentile area, but there were Jews obviously there. So this is the second miracle that he had worked outside of Judea in the area of Galilee. Again, a wonderful example of the mercy of God, the power of God, and the fact that, you know, Jesus doesn't have to be in the presence of somebody to heal them. When I say that, I mean, he didn't have to be present there with the boy. He can send his word and heal them. And the same is true today. You know, it's, when we pray for one another, we are praying to Almighty God, who sees everybody, who knows everybody, and who can obviously impact the life of anybody, anywhere, any country, any place in the world. And so, it doesn't have to be by some ritual or some particular place that we go to. The Lord is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, and can heal and deliver whoever cries out to him in faith. That's the end of what I'm doing for tonight, and we'll start chapter 5 the next day. So I'll just stop the recording.